be a part of the mount here. Grateful for each of you. As we turn our attention to God's word this Christmas Sunday, let us ask the Lord to work in our hearts this morning. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as a church family, come and speak to us now. Spirit, open up our eyes to receive your word, to receive, to believe it, to trust it. And Lord, change us through it. Renew our thinking, renew our vision, and help us to live for the glory of the one who came. For Jesus and in his name we pray, amen. Sometimes you hear a story out of its context and it doesn't quite make sense, right? I don't know if you ever had the experience where you hear the punchline, but you didn't hear the rest of the joke. And so everyone else around you is laughing and you're doing what? Smiling uncomfortably, usually, right? You're like, yeah, that was good. I have no idea what you said, but it's good. Or you hear someone really excited about an event or a new gadget or a new hobby of theirs, but because it's just not in your area of interest and you really don't know much about it, you don't see the big deal. You don't understand why they're making such a big deal about it. See, I think the story of Christmas can be like that for some people. Actually, for a lot of people. Because the story of Christmas, it's cute and it's an exciting story, or it can be. A baby born in a manger, a young pregnant woman traveling a far distance for a census, a husband unsure of what to do with this miraculous pregnancy. And then there are these angel appearances and messages and prophecies. And later on, after the birth, there are these scholars that travel such a long distance from the east, all to come and worship this infant. And not only that, but there's a king in the region who, when he finds out about that infant, he wants that infant dead. It's a pretty amazing story. I don't think Hollywood could make a film good enough to capture all this. Amazing story, but I don't think people understand it. Often people see it simply as that, a story. Interesting, not much more than that. Have you ever had this other experience? You kind of know what a word means, but until you hear it used in a sentence, you know, it's not really that clear. How many of you guys have watched the spelling bee? Yeah, they always have to use it in a sentence so that they know what the word means. Well, I think that when we hear the Christmas story, the concept, and how it's used in a specific context, it will change the way we think about Christmas. It'll help us to understand more clearly what Christmas is. So this morning, I want us to take a look at a very short passage that points to Christmas, though it is not a Christmas narrative. It's a short passage in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young colleague Timothy. Paul was writing to Timothy about a number of issues, but he starts by addressing an issue about those he calls teachers of the law. And he says these teachers of the law are causing trouble where Timothy is ministering, and that's most likely in Ephesus. And Paul is upset about what he's hearing about their teaching. They keep teaching this concept of law. We're going to come back to it. And he instructs Timothy, and he tells Timothy to charge them not to teach. He wants them to stop teaching those false doctrines because they're distracting the people from the true gospel, the real good news about God and what he's done for us. Paul tells Timothy that those who are doing this are doing it out of ignorance, but they're also really confident in their ignorance. I think we know people like that, don't we? They don't know what they're talking about, but they're really confident and arrogant in their false claims. Seems that they've made much of the law in a way that undermines what Christ actually accomplishes for us. Paul's solution to the false teaching is simple. Look back to Christ and his purpose for even coming into this world. In other words, look back to Christmas and everything will be clear. So this morning I have three thoughts for us. The first is the message. The second is the prototype. And the third is the realization. So we've got the message, the prototype, and the realization. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Hear now God's word. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word this Christmas morning. Here's our first point, the message. The message. To be able to understand the saying, notice verse 15. See what Paul's saying there? There's a saying that he's referring to. We have to back up to understand a little bit more about what Paul is responding to. What's he talking about? Well, it all starts with the misunderstanding of those false teachers of how to be made right with God. How to have a relationship with God, though we are fallen sinners, dead in our sins and transgressions. Look back at verses 8 through 9 in the same chapter, verses 8 and 9 there. Paul tells us there, he's writing about these teachers of the law, but he tells us there, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, Paul is really concerned with these people that were trying to be teachers of the law because they're not using the law. We'll come back to what the law means. They're not using the law the way it was meant to be used. Paul's saying, look, my problem isn't with the law of God, Timothy. It's not with the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. It's not with the law, moral law and scriptures. It's not with the fact, my problem is not with the fact that God as God has the right to tell me how to live. That's true. My problem is with those who misunderstand the purpose of that law. So what does he mean? See, Paul says this in those verses. The law isn't for the just. It's not for the righteous. The law is for sinners. That's important to grasp, beloved. The law's purpose, God's rules, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the purpose of that is to expose the hearts of those breaking the law, to tell them that they're lawbreakers, to tell them that they're sinners. Look, a sign that's posted that says 35 miles per hour is way too low a speed limit, but besides that, a sign that says 35 miles an hour is not for the guy that's already abiding by it. It's for those that are not abiding by it to know that it's time to slow down. The law, in this sense, that Paul is thinking of here, is meant to be like a mirror that reveals to us our need, righteousness, and our problem. We don't have any on our own. That's the purpose of the law here, and that's what Paul wants us to understand. Have you ever seen those clips of an evangelist online somewhere talking to someone in the street, and that person says, yo, I'm a good person, and the evangelist says, okay, you're a good person. Well, have you ever lied? And the guy was, yes. Have you ever lusted? Well, yes. Have you ever taken anything that didn't rightfully belong to you? Yes. Okay, so what makes you good? All right. Beloved, how often I've been at funerals. The priest or the pastor who officiates makes a comment like this. We know that so-and-so is in heaven because he was a nice family man. He made people laugh. He worked hard. Really? Or something that sometimes you'd be talking to someone who you're talking to them about life after death, and a non-Christian will say something like, well, look, as long as I'm a good person, I think I'll be okay. Of course, the next question that I want to ask is, what is a good person and who defines it? Or sadly, even in some churches, those who call themselves Christians, but they say things like this. They say, well, I've tried to be faithful and tried to be holy, and I hope that's enough on that last day. I actually had a young Christian lady, or one who called herself a Christian, define Christianity for me one time this way. She said, you have to try to fulfill the Ten Commandments and leave the rest up to God. Is that Christianity? When we view the moral law that way, okay, if we view the Ten Commandments that way, it becomes a checklist of works we must do or sins we must not do, and that's the way that we become right with God, kind of like what we would call self-help. Do it like this, follow these rules, take these steps, do this and live, don't do this and die, here are the rules, follow them. It's kind of the natural order of things, though, isn't it? Every other religion that I know of has some system of works built into it, right? Be good, do these five pillars, go to this place of worship this many times. Maybe Eastern religions, empty yourself, meditate. You have to do these things, all built around the idea you do enough to have God love you or God favor you or some other version of heaven, whether it's nirvana or whatever else it might be. All religions but biblical Christianity. Here's the problem. If we are going to live under that kind of a system, we have to be perfect. Because the minute we don't do what's right, we've already earned death or we've lost it all. None of those systems help us to deal with our debt that we already owe by our sinful actions. The debt is true for all of us already, and keep trying or work harder or try it this way is meaningless if the consequences can't be changed. So imagine this to help you understand. You owe millions of dollars. You have no job and no prospect of a job. No inheritance coming. And the counsel you're getting is this. Well, just be careful what you spend now. Really? Well, thanks. But even if I could control my spending today, which likely I can't, that's why I'm in such a debt, it doesn't solve my debt problem. Now look at Paul's faithful saying in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says, this is a big deal. This is a faithful saying, and you, Timothy, and everybody else needs to accept this wholeheartedly. It's worthy of full acceptance. And what's the saying? Look at it carefully. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now look, don't miss it. Christ Jesus, eternal God, the second person of the triune Godhead, came into the world. That's Christmas. Okay? Paul's response to the wrong view of law and the wrong view of trying to earn your salvation, the wrong view of religiosity in general, the wrong view of any kind of works-based principle is this: Christmas. Christ's mission. What did Christ come for? If you get that, the rest of it will fall into place. By the way, Christ Mass, Christmas, it comes from a Latin word, missa. It has to do with being sent. Christmas is Christ's mission. That's what we're saying, Merry Christmas. You know, some people out there believe that Jesus came to be an example, to show us how to live. Beloved, there's some level of truth in that, sort of. But honestly, the law can show you how to live. Read Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Some people think that Jesus was a man who was the most enlightened. He had the most enlightened view of God. Even some who would call themselves Christians use this kind of language. And our job, they say, is to imitate Jesus. That's Christianity. I'm not sure about you, but if my salvation depended on how well I imitate Jesus, I'm in a lot of trouble. Do you remember how Jesus responded to those who were killing him on a cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm not that gracious with someone who drives too slow in front of me on the freeway. Galatians 2:21, Paul writes, if righteousness were through the law, you could fill that in with any works-based principle, then Christ died for no purpose. We could say in turn, biblically, if humans can be saved by their own good works or their own meditation or their own attempts or their own self-help, Christ lived in the flesh for no purpose. If righteousness could come through the law, there is no need for Christmas. It would be pointless. What does it mean to celebrate Christmas? Look at the saying again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does it mean to save? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Hopefully this will help you. It does not mean to simply come and give more rules that if you follow these new rules now, then you'll be saved. No. It means that he came to rescue, to deliver. He came to do what the people he came for could not do for themselves. What we, beloved, could not do for ourselves. That's why the Savior is born on Christmas Day. Because we couldn't do it. I figure it is Christmas Sunday. I probably should read some of the Christmas story. So Matthew 1, verses 18 to 21. Let me just read this and listen carefully. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this verse. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's in his name, folks. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Who did Jesus come to save? Look at 1 Timothy 1 again. Sinners. The very people the law exposed. Jesus came to save. Jesus put it this way. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is not in my notes, but let me tell you. You know who one of the main characters of the Christmas story is? The sinner. Because there is no need for Christmas without us. And I'm one of them. And so are you. Elsewhere, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So, beloved, those who think they can still somehow on their own abide by the law, or be good enough, or earn God's favor, or do enough works, or somehow be good in a mystical sense, in some sort of meditative sense, Christmas Eve isn't even for them. Bah humbug. Christmas isn't for those who don't see themselves as sinners. If someone sings a Christmas carol and they don't believe that they are lost in their sins, they don't have any clue. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And let me add, Christmas would no longer be Christmas. There'd be no point. Here's Paul's message to Timothy. Here's how we counter those who are teaching that through the law and their own morality and their own goodness somehow that you could be made right with God. We remind them of Christmas. Jesus came. He took on flesh. He entered into our existence. He lived perfectly and righteously, but he died on a cross in the flesh, a death we should have died to save us. It means, by the way, that the law could not do it. So Christ did. But please notice the end of verse 15. Because Paul can't think of Christmas without also thinking about his own personal need for the salvation Jesus gives. That leads to our second point, the prototype. The prototype. What's the prototype? What is a prototype? It's a model. It's an example. And notice what Paul is doing here. First, he makes sure that we don't only think of the work of Christ in abstract terms, theoretical Christmas. Christmas isn't about abstract, distant events. Although it is an event that took place in history, it is very much present. Each time one of those sinners that Jesus came for trusts him and receives the work he came to accomplish. Christmas is historical, but it's also personal. And so you need to know it personally and experience it personally for it to mean anything at all. Second, Paul wants to use his own life experience as an example to help us see how salvation really works. In fact, look at verse 16 very carefully. It isn't about Paul at all. It's really about Jesus and why he showed mercy to Paul. Let's back up for a minute, though. Who was Paul before he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles? That's going to help us a little bit here. The previous verses in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy tell us he was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of God's people. He was an opponent of God. Paul even uses this language of himself. He says he was a blasphemer. A blasphemer. He had rejected Jesus. He had rejected everything that Jesus stood for. He believed and taught that the law and morals, that was the way to righteousness. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Here's what's happening in this verse. Paul's explaining that Jesus saved him even though he is the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner, the guy who was both the opponent of Christ theologically and by his actions. Jesus poured out mercy at that time on his greatest enemy, the greatest rebel against him. And Jesus poured out mercy. I don't know if you remember the scene in the book of Acts, chapter 9, Paul on the road to Damascus, wanting to kill more Christians, to imprison more Christians, and to stop this movement before it really took off. Stop this movement that taught that Jesus is God in the flesh, born to save sinners. He wanted to put an end to it, beloved. And Jesus, that very Savior, confronts Paul and he asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And beloved, instead of just ending Paul right there, Jesus shows kindness and mercy. He takes his enemy and he makes him his friend. Graciously forgiving all of Paul's sins and revealing to him the way of grace. Merry Christmas, Paul. It's the very mission of Christ. It's Christmas. The reason Christ was sent, Paul says that Jesus had mercy on him. Look at the verse 16. He had mercy on him in order to display his perfect patience. How much more patient or merciful could Jesus be? to show kindness to the one who hated him with such a passion, with such zeal, wanted to stop him, who sinned against him in every way. He came for the very purpose, beloved, of saving his own enemies. Let me tell you what I hate about Christmas. Is that bad? What I mean is, what I hate about the way Christmas is celebrated in the modern era. I hate the naughty and nice list from Santa Claus. It does not fit Christmas at all. Not one bit. It is the most works-based version of things ever imagined. If you are nice, you get a gift. If you're naughty, you get what? Coal or bastarma, depends on if you... Ask someone who knows what that means later. But if it's about being nice or naughty, well, how nice? And is it not naughty at all, or can I be a little bit naughty? Well, beloved, here's what the Bible tells us. Jesus came for the naughty. While we were yet sinners. Not to leave us that way, right? Not so that we'll remain that way, but to save and save the lost and heal the sick. Paul says he himself is the sickest of them all. And the only disagreement I have with Paul on that issue is that, no, Paul, I think I am the foremost sinner. And I think that every Christian who understands Christmas thinks of themselves in those same terms. Paul's the prototype. He reveals just how grace works. Paul did nothing. Christ came to him. Amen? That's Christmas. That's Christmas. It's grace that is greater than all our sins. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And note well how that mercy or grace is obtained. Notice verse 16 tells us what Paul says there. To those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Christ came to save sinners who believe in him, who turn from trusting in themselves and their own ability to earn God's favor, and instead receive the gift by faith. What gift? Christ himself. He is the gift. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, earlier I said that some people believe that Jesus came to be our example. No, beloved, Jesus came to be our Savior. And he uses Paul as an example of just how lavish his mercy and kindness and his gospel really is, and how it is received. Jesus entered into our humanity, the incarnation we've been talking about for a month. Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness that we were supposed to live, but failed at miserably. If Adam had lived that perfect life, he would have entered into eternal life, but he failed, and so have we. And so Jesus came and lived perfectly. And then Jesus died an unjust death on the cross. He endured the wrath of God that our sins deserved, not his own. He had none. He paid our debt. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead victorious. His life, his death, and his resurrection, they are ours if we simply receive him by faith. Merry Christmas. That's how we are made right with God, beloved, by faith being attached to the one who is truly righteous in every way, the one born of the Virgin, the one who came to save sinners. Look at verse 17. Here's Paul's response to his own brief meditation on why Christ came. He can't help himself. When Paul thinks of Jesus, he just worships. I hope that you and I would do the same. This is his realization. You know, beloved, we sing Christmas carols, and often there's a line in those Christmas carols that says something like, "Join now with the hosts of heaven," or "Joyful all ye nations, rise," what? "Join the triumph of the skies." There is an explanation of the glory of Christmas, but also an invitation to come and worship. I think that's what Paul's doing here. The proper response to the message of Christmas is worship. It's pure, unadulterated worship. It's fall on your face worship with gratitude in our hearts, because what we could not ever do, Christ did. But there's something specific Paul has in mind. Look at verse 17. Notice what he highlights. The glorious and transcendent attributes of God. He is King of the ages, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And he's been talking about Jesus who came into the world, but now he's thinking about God of the universe, the cosmic God who is so immense and fills everything. And Paul's thinking that God took on flesh to save sinners. Wow. Glory to God. What a realization. If you're here for the first time, or maybe you feel like you're understanding the meaning of and the purpose of Christmas for the first time, I ask you to please come and talk with me. Or talk to one of the other elders in the church. Someone can point them out to you. Or talk to someone here who knows Jesus. Don't let another day go by where you think you can go before the Lord on your own. Trust in Christ and all he did. Accept your own sinfulness and need for a Savior. Put your faith in Jesus who is the Savior. Then and only then, beloved, you will have a very Merry Christmas. If you're a Christian, see how Paul used the whole point of Christmas? How he used it in context, not just a story. See how Paul understood that even after serving Jesus for years and years, that he is still chief of sinners. That's what he, by the way, is present tense. He is chief of sinners, Paul says, always dependent on the mercy and grace of God to change him. See how Paul used his own life to display not himself but Christ? Let's do that. Share your testimonies with people around you. Point your friends and family to Christ. Highlight the simple but trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Glory to God. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious reality. Not some distant story. Not some far-fetched concept, not some theory, but a real moment in history that has changed many, many moments in history. Praise you, Jesus, for taking on flesh and coming and living and dying because we could not achieve what you achieved on our own. We couldn't do it. We cannot do it. There is no self-help. There is no way through works on their own. It's through your work and only your work. I pray for those, Lord, who are here, maybe understanding Christmas for the very first time. Would you work in their hearts, Holy Spirit? Guide them. Allow them to pick up the book that's offered by the Connect team. Allow them to pick up a Bible. Allow them to come talk to us. Help them. Let this be a glorious day for the first time where they get to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. Thank you, Lord. This is the day you have made. We rejoice in it. Amen.